in heaven, we just ask that you might bless the reading of your word. You are a gracious God. We thank you that you have shed forth your goodness upon us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for seeing us through the worthiness of your Son. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter, if you were to title it, is the King's Counter Edict. Actually, chapters 8 and 9 in the King James Version says, vengeance ordered and vengeance executed. So there was a time for a vengeance. And the Lord says in our day, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. The book of Esther is a book of God's providential care for His people. It's God orchestrating the events and people to bring about His ultimate purpose in order to display His glory. His glory, another definition, you've heard His excellence on display, but it's an outshining of an inner beauty. And we're going to hear more of that as we talk about Mordecai in the second service. Providence is the divine outworking of all decrees, the object being the final manifestation of the glory of God. We saw it over and over again in the first seven chapters how God intercedes, intervenes, and overrules in the lives of His people. We saw that the pagan name for Esther means star. And it speaks to us of how God moves His people into positions to shine for His glory. You and I are a praise to the glory of His grace, Ephesians chapter 1. To make a difference in the lives of others. Her godly upbringing by Mordecai was an act of God's grace. She was placed in time at this time to make a difference. How about us? How about us? Esther was placed in the palace for a purpose. The princess was placed in the palace for the purpose. In our citizenship, we are reminded is in heaven, for whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Her destiny was to benefit others, and the welfare of her people was her primary responsibility. She recognized that God was directing her as she what? She sought guidance through prayer and fasting. She received spiritual support from others who joined her in the palace. And not only received clarity of what to do, but received wisdom on how to do it. Last time we read in Esther 5, we saw how Esther prepared herself to address the king. And we saw the king's gracious reception. She prepared her heart. She presented her very best. That's what we're here on Sunday mornings. Present our very best. And she prepared a banquet of wine. 2 days, a banquet of wine. We saw the king's gracious reception. And it gave us an illustration of how being pardoned is an act of grace. We saw George Wilson taught us a story about George Wilson that an act of pardon is only delivered upon complete acceptance of the terms. And we'll learn a little bit more in Esther about grace. Was grace in the Old Testament, or was that just in the New Testament? And then remember in chapter 5, we read, then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, and she seemed to stutter. It seems to say, like, sensitive to the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. Not now. Esther's not now. It's not time for you to tell about the plot of Haman. It allowed the Holy Spirit to work. Was the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? He was in Genesis chapter 24 to find a bride. He certainly was here too, because he's telling the story. And he wouldn't allow the king to sleep that night. And he would reveal the king's heart and the good deed that Mordecai did, and the lack of recognition and reward. It also gave Esther's request further credibility in taking down Haman. And one of the greatest things that happened is it stayed the execution of Mordecai that Haman was planning. What a great, tactful, and skillful young lady Esther was. God would use an Esther. Would God use me and you? Remember, we saw that Esther skillfully exposed Haman's plot and true character. He wanted to be preeminent, right? We saw the corollary that Satan was behind him. Satan wants the preeminence. He wants to be like the Most High. But let us not forget the other main character. Who's that? Mordecai. Right? If you turn in your Bibles, just so that we know where it is, maybe we cited it before, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. We see Mordecai in the story of Esther is the only one standing up and standing out while others bow down to him. He's one that teaches us how to stand firm in our faith. Verse 9 reads, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. But you, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. See, the Lord was speaking to Ahaz. If you believe, your kingdom will be established. And I'm going to reveal to you the virgin's birth. But Ahaz did not believe. The King James Version says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And the NIV says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So Mordecai is a man of faith and teaches us how to stand even in our day. And then we left off with Haman being hung on the same gallows he prepared for Mordecai. With Haman out of the picture, God is overruling in the lives of his people in the next three chapters, at 8 through 10, to bring about his divine purpose and ultimate glory. Now you would say, well, now that Esther has effectively removed Haman as the threat, what else is there to do? Well, let's take a look at these verses here. It's the king's new decree. It's the counter-edict for the preservation of God's people. We see Mordecai is rewarded, and we see Esther's emotional response. Now it's a time to get emotional. Before, she could not be emotional. She could not be irrational. Or she would lose credibility. Verse 1, it says that King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. See, this is the first mention of her revealing her relation to Mordecai. They always knew that Mordecai, the king knew that he was Mordecai the Jew, but never knew until this time her relation, because she was obedient to Mordecai's command in chapter 2. She was not bound to reveal her country or kindred at that time. Now it's time. There's a time. Sometimes you got to go into a place of unknown so that they would see that there's something different about you. So you don't push them off. That they see the character of Christ. Other times you need to be a bright, shining billboard. Mordecai was given Haman's house through the authority of the queen. The queen is placed back in that second position of authority. Made prime minister in his place. And it was common practice for kings to confiscate property, possessions, and people of the criminals and turn them over to someone else. But here, verse 3, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Now it was time. Now was the time to get emotional. She fell down prostrate. She cast herself at the king's mercy. It was a time for tears. The lives of others were at stake. She continues to play that acceptance card. If it please the king, she continues to appeal to his desire to accommodate. If I have found favor in thy sight, this thing be found pleasing in your eyes. If it be your decision, king, if this would be pleasing to you, that you want to be pleasing to others. She appeals to his position of authority as one who makes important decisions and has influence over so many other people. You know, she couldn't effectively reach 127 provinces. Maybe she get to bed earlier. But he could. He had influence to reach 127 provinces of the known world at that time and save all the mothers of the Jewish nation. She taught us that confidence breeds confidence. As we come into the presence of God, it becomes easier to come into his presence, even when you sin today. Esther becomes bolder and bolder in her request, and her faith is enlarged. And let's stop here. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. When we come back, we'll talk about this as an act of grace, and then we'll get into how the king grants permission to write a counter-edict, the permission granted, and then Mordecai exalted when we come back. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you're a God who is alive and active in our lives. And Lord, we see that you're working to reverse the curse of sin, the curse of sorrow. And that was led in through the human race, and that each one of us has is not immune. We've all been born to it. And yet you have eradicated the effects of sin through your death, burial, and resurrection in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that that would be effectual in our lives as we become more and more like our dear, precious Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Well, good morning and welcome today. A lot of nice new faces, so happy Mother's Day. We're in the book of Esther, and as we were saying in the first service, Esther, her Hebrew name may mean hidden. And we don't know if Esther was a mother, but she was instrumental in saving many mothers and delivering Israel, as God delivered Israel. So we're going to continue. I like to read. We've read probably every verse in this book of Esther. I'm going to read a few verses here and continue the thought from this morning on grace. And then we'll read a portion through the first few verses of chapter 9. And we'll talk about the king granting permission for the counter-edict to reverse the curse. And then we will see the results of obedience. And that's where we really see Mordecai shine. And we see God's grace shining through Mordecai. And it will teach us about Mordecai. And I don't want to give the end of the story yet. But Mordecai is quite the character. He's going to be a type. And he's also going to represent a people. And hopefully we'll get there and be able to talk about that. And then maybe some ending comments. We probably won't read the whole book, but the great feast there, that the Feast of Purim that the Jews celebrate, is the feast where of lots. It was where Haman or Haman cast lots to go and destroy the people of Israel or the Jews. And it took them 12 months to enact this edict. And yet God was in the background preparing his people through these two people, Esther and Mordecai, to counteract that ill-fated decree. And now we've come into this chapter where Esther is on her toes, she fasts and prays, and she shows the king how Haman is after his job. Haman wants the preeminence. And we related that to Satan. Satan wants the preeminence. He wants to be like the Most High God. And so now Haman's out of the way. He was killed. We see vengeance is going to be declared, executed, and his 10 sons will be killed. And they'll be hanged on the gallows that they hung, they built for Mordecai. Mordecai is given Haman's house, and he's placed in a position of prime minister. And at the right hand of the king. So you see, Mordecai is coming forth, but really we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the text today. Let's read verse 4 of chapter 8. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in the sight, in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces, the 127 provinces. And how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Father in heaven, may you bless the reading of your word. And may our hearts be drawn unto thee. May we understand more fully the act of kindness you have bestowed upon us, stooping down on behalf of a sinful people, sending your Son to take our sin and to become sin, as it was read, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So help us, Lord. Help us to be a pure people, a holy people, set apart a holy people. Thank you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that though Haman is out of the picture, his plot to annihilate the Jews is still in operation. And so Esther, who has saved her emotions for such a time as this, comes and throws herself prostrate before the king. And we talked about it back in chapter 5, when the king held out the scepter, it was an act of grace. No one could come to the king unless the king dropped the scepter. It also speaks of how the Lord Jehovah dropped the scepter on the Lord Adonai, so that we could come forward into the presence of God. So we see it as an act of grace. Now, grace is seen stooping down and bending in kindness. Toward the helpless. You and I were helpless. We were sinners by nature, sinners by action. And we needed someone to step in the gap. And Jesus Christ stepped in the gap for you and I. A good example of this is David, when he took on, remember Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9? He was lame in his knees. He couldn't even stand before the king. And David lifted him up and made him to stand at his table all the days of his life. Otherwise, the days of Mephibosheth would be miserable. And so that's a picture of God's grace in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, grace comes from a Greek word charis or charizome, and that's the divine influence on the heart. And its reflection in the life, including gratitude. It responds in gratitude. Even when things don't go too well. The Lord says, or through Paul in 1 Thessalonians, "In all things give thanks." I have a hard time in all things giving thanks. But grace, that divine impression, should work into our lives and reflect the glory on display. I like what a brother said. Grace was everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. Anyone deserve anything here? All right? Well, that's what a brother said. Jesus Christ has given us everything. We didn't earn it. Therefore, we can't lose it, beloved. You see, man cannot receive Christ in his natural state. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We were all going to death. We had a death sentence. We were condemned under the law, as we read today. So God must first be so a man must first be given faith that he is unable to obtain on his own, and then he is able to receive Christ. Man could not believe except God work faith in him. But man must believe, receive, and accept the gift. There is no pardon of sins without the complete acceptance of the terms. And you could go through a whole study on the acceptance of the terms. Maybe the neighbor next door is God's answer for you, and you reject them, and you don't get another chance. That was the terms. Because if you receive them, you receive me. People that receive you receive Christ. People that deny you deny Christ in you. That's in Luke's Gospel 10 and Matthew's Gospel 10 as well. And maybe we'll have a message there sometime. By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here we see the fourth petition. We saw that Esther asked in chapter 5 for a banquet, a banquet of wine. Okay? Then she realized they were well drunk, and the Holy Spirit says, not now. Do not request that, don't show yourself that you are part of this people that Haman wants to destroy. Not now. I got a bigger plan. Not now. Then she has the second day's banquet, and she requests, and back in 7, and I'll turn over there, 7 verse 3, Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in a sight, finding favor is grace. If I have found grace in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, if I be acceptable to thee, another form of grace, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. But the king was so distraught and angered that he didn't hear that part of it. And then here in verse 4, she arose and she is asking that let it be written to reverse the letters decreed by Haman against my people. She's standing in the gap for her people. You know, isn't that nice? That God has placed you and I in this day we live in to be difference makers, to stand in the gap for other people, that if you were not here, their destiny would be hell. Not because God put them there. It's because they put them there. Get it right this way, saints. The only person, perfect person or righteous person that deserves to be in heaven is who? Amen. She sought to put away the mischief. So though Haman is out of the picture, his evil plot is still in motion. So how can I, in verse 6, how can I endure to see the destruction of my people? Notice how she owns them as her own. This is my people. This is my kindred. This is the time to identify with her kin for such a time as this. She's built up credibility as that wise woman of God. She realized this, that she was saved for a greater purpose than herself. Life is bigger than me. You know, isn't it the truth that the longer you live without knowing the Lord as your Savior, life is about you, and then the rest of your life is reversing the thoughts in your mind that life is about you. And it's about Him, and it's about others. She says, reverse the curse devised by Haman. She can't just sit back and relax while others' lives are at stake. She has a moral responsibility to intercede for the salvation of others. So the lessons we derive from these first few verses in chapter 8 is that God has shown kindness to us on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther shows us on what basis and what and with what humility we should approach the king. It's the greatest message that Esther could have. How you and I should approach the king. Remember, she presented her very best when she came before the king. And third, each of us has a moral responsibility to intercede for the salvation of others. You know, notice who's not mentioned here. Satan is never mentioned here. God's name is never mentioned in here. But God is alive here. God is working in his people. We saw that in chapter 6, the most pivotal chapter in his book, where it says, "Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself, in verse 6 of chapter 6. Well, who knew Haman's heart? Mordecai? The writer of Esther? No, the Holy Spirit knew his heart. And he was revealing it as this was written. So God is at work here, and so isn't Satan opposing God's work. Satan used Haman as a pawn to perpetuate his plan for the annihilation of the Jewish people. Who else tried to do this? Two others right off the bat start with H. Hitler and Herod. Remember after he was deked by the wise men? He killed all the newborn babies up to 2 years old because that was the time span between when the wise men came and saw that star. It wasn't right when Jesus was born, but when Jesus was in the inn, right? In a house, not in a stable. And then by the Holy Ghost, they were turned, by the angel, they were turned back. And by the time that Herod realized that he had been misled, he had a decree to kill all the newborn babies to try to kill Jesus. And then, of course, Judas himself. Who is God using today as his pawn? Could it be the president of Iran, Mohammad Ahmadinejad, whatever that is pronounced? What is his goal but the annihilation of the Jewish race? So see, Satan is still active, alive and active in this world. So let's get away from him, okay? Let's get back to God. Let's look at the king granting this permission. Let's read, starting in verse 17. Then the king Ahasuerus, by the way, one of the longest verses in the Bible is right here in verse 9. Okay, so if it sounds a little long, kind of is, but it's God's word, so let's read that versus my word. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews." The king reassures her that he has given everything to her, even up to half the kingdom's resources. "Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers, and the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders of mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that were would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against the day to avenge themselves of their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. And we'll stop there for a moment. We see that the king grants permission to retaliate.
Wow.
Remember, the Jews belong to the Most High God. The king is assuring them that he is now trustworthy, and he's going to give over his authority to those in his trust. Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai were going to write the letter. They write a couple, three letters, Mordecai does, and they're going to send it to all the provinces, and they were going to use this highly sophisticated postal system, dromedaries and camels and other postal workers, to get it to the whole known world at that time. You know that the Persian law said, it was even brought up today about a decree, not being able to go back on a decree, but the Persian law says once a decree was enacted, not even the king could change it, could not even revoke or repeal it, but could override it with a new decree. You see, the Jews were under that death sentence. Esther and Mordecai had to work fast and had to be clear with their message, or it would cause confusion. So the king couldn't write it, but Esther and Mordecai had to write it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for it to be effectual, for the well-being and instruction of their people, his people. Notice that we read in the longest verse when this was written. It says in verse 9, the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, in the 23rd day thereof. That was June 23rd, where death was turned into life. It gave the Jews 9 months to prepare themselves for this verdict. This was the third month, and the verdict was on 12th month in the Jewish calendar. And so God gave them 9 months to prepare against their enemies. And not only that, we'll read further, they won over proselytes in that lived amongst the heathen people. Gave them time to be influence and difference makers in their community. To avenge enemies one day. So the king grants them permission in verse 11, and we read it there. This word grant is used 5 times. And 5 in Scripture talks about responsibility of man. Number 6 is the number of man. Responsibility of man. So here it speaks of the moral responsibility to make right. The king granted this because he was part and parcel to the first edict. He was under the influence of his counselors. Remember, Memucan. And then he went and got rid of Queen Vashti. And then the word of Haman, the word of the king became the word of Haman. And now he is responsible if anything goes down in destroying the Jews. So he grants. He gives them permission to avenge or retaliate against this evil act and self-defense. See, under the Old Testament law, the law of the avenger of blood had to be a new near kin, and he could revenge the murderer or retaliate. However, in the New Testament, It reads in Romans 12:19, avenge not yourself, but give place unto wrath. That's a hard thing to do. Especially somebody takes your family member, right? Especially in this day. So he says, gather them in every city. Take a stand. Hold one's ground to destroy. Now he says to destroy the women and the children. I don't understand that. But as we read over in chapter 9, we see that the decree went first to Shushan, the palace, because the hatred of the Jews would be most intense. The strongest hold would be in Shushan, where Haman and his loyal supporters were set up. So, let's look at verse 11. Actually, verse 10 of chapter 9. And I'm going to try to read all enough verses for you so that you can have an appetite to go home and read it. But verse 10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemies of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. And we'll get back to that point. And then that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, verse 12 of chapter 9, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is it thy request further, and it shall be done. Then Esther said, Esther. So now Esther's got the king's full attention, and the king wants to do everything to accommodate her. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow according unto the this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And the king commanded it, so it be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hands. But the other Jews, verse 16, that were in the king's provinces, gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. And you see the wisdom of Esther, that it is not good to just have one day to avenge the enemies in Shushan, where they have loyal supporters. But she requests another day so that they can get rid of all the evil supporters, that they could rid them of the evil in the nation. And remember, Haman is an Agagite. Haman is an Agagite of the descendants of the Malachites. The Malachites would have perpetual war with the Jews. And it was all who let King Agag, it's really a royal title, to live. Remember? And here, Esther and Mordecai are granted permission to destroy the enemies of God. And we live today, and who is our enemy? Well, Satan's not number one. Death is an enemy. But it's our old nature. We have Agags among us. Arrogance, pride, envy, jealousy, the mosquito bites of the Old Testament. We're still people that have a propensity to sin. We read today about Luke 15, and Brother Edwin and I were talking. You know, that's not just to the lost. That's to the saved that fall back into sin. They appear lost. And you have to have the compassion of the shepherd and the love of the woman of the church to go search out those who are valuable and out of circulation, and bring them back and defend them. Okay, I digress. He says, take the spoil of them that prey. For a prey. The children of Israel in chapter 9, 10, 15, and 16, out of fear for the Lord, would not take the spoil. How come? How come? Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy. They wouldn't take the spoil. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's the fifth book in the Bible. And we'll just read a short, well, maybe four verses. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee. That's verse 23 of chapter 7. And shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou hast destroyed them. Okay, so God has given them clear warnings. Now, there's times that God is telling them how to do warfare in the land opposed to outside the land. And here he's saying, you are to clean the land of all the wickedness. The graven images, verse 25, of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them. Why would he say that? Because we're a sinful people. What did Aaron do in the people when God was out in the mountain, Moses was in the mountain with God? They got very innovative. They showed their creativity and built themselves a strong golden calf. We too have strong golden calves we have to sacrifice. Do not even desire the silver of gold, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Interesting enough, I tell this story once in a while, that when we were... my kids were young. Michaela, who we went to see play ball, she's 19 now. But when she was a young kid, I was trying to witness to a Jewish person. And we, at that time, I could run. My knees were working. And we would run and we would talk about the Lord and stuff like that. But then he got to a point where, okay, it's your opinion. You could share what you want. Let me share with you a book I'm reading. And he gave me this book about coming to the light or something like that. And it talked about, and I couldn't get past 30, 34 pages of it because it appeared to be Christian until it started to talk about the three gods that gave him permission to enter this earth. And then I just lost it. I had to give the book back. But you know what? I had that book sitting on my shelf because I wanted to kind of make a connection with the person. You know, I really did. And for that week that book was on the shelf, my daughter had this pus coming out of her ear. Little girl, you know, and it seemed like an ear infection or something like that. And the pus was coming out. The doctors didn't know what to do with it. And so, anyways, I didn't know it was even closely related, but I took that book and I gave it back to that gentleman. And that day, the curse was gone. There was no more pus. There was no more need for a doctor. So sometimes we have to clean out our houses and see if there's any golden images or graven images that we're holding on to. Let's look at the results of obedience here with our friend Mordecai. Let's go back to Esther. And let's read verse 15 of Esther chapter 8. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen, and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Pretty neat. Many of the people of the land became Jews. For the fear of the Jews. Now, the fear of the Jews is really the fear of the God of the Jews. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, in the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, that it was turned to the contrary, it was reversed, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as ought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Pretty interesting there. You don't really know if they really had to fight for themselves because it was the Lord that was fighting their battles. They actually, the Lord fought their enemies by melting their hearts with fear. So that the fear of the Jews, the fear of God became the fear of the Jews. The fear of the Jew, the God of the Jews. So much so that the fear of God was spoken of as the fear of Mordecai that fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. So there you go. Those that hated them and continued to fight against them, they were allowed to fight back. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. See, Mordecai is exalted. When you're obedient, obedience shines forth. It really is, exaltation is inversely related with sorrow and suffering. The more sorrow and suffering you have on this world, in this life, the higher or the exaltation or the glory received in the life to come. For even Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight in glory." And Brother Brian, Josh's dad, told us that weight in glory is just piled on. We can't even fathom how much glory will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, 18 through 20 as well. Faithfulness in the small things leads to greater responsibilities and a larger sphere of influence. See, loyalty and responsibility go hand in hand. Mordecai would be lifted up as the prime minister because he was a loyal servant in the king's gate. He was obedient in his responsibilities and was promoted above all. Mordecai did not land a job as a king's gatekeeper by nepotism. Some commentators really look down on Mordecai because they say, well, he got a position because he forced Esther to enter the beauty contest. You know, remember when all the fair young virgins would march themselves into the king's court, and then when the king wanted, he would sleep with them, and if he found favor, they would become the queen. If not, they became concubines, violated. That's the pagan nation they were living in. That's the background. That wasn't Mordecai. Mordecai looked out for his cousin or niece. And Esther never showed her kindred until just this time, for such a time as this. He increased in wisdom and favor with God and men. Remind us of anyone? The Lord Jesus. Mordecai's exaltation is a type of Christ. Wearing royal robes which demanded reverence and loyalty from all the king's subjects. It was a sign of sovereign power and dignity to wear the king's clothing. It was the outward manifestation of the king's favor. Proverbs 11:10 says, "When it goeth well with righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting." And that's what's happening here. One man and one woman can make a difference for this generation and even for those that come after they're gone. Like Joseph of old, Mordecai had a coat. He had a robe of many colors. Joseph was a father's favorite. You're not supposed to have favorites. And children, that's where you get the dysfunctionality. But Joseph had a coat of many colors given by his father, right? Joseph was a type of Christ. Mordecai was the king's favorite. And Jesus is the Father's favorite, his own beloved son. Let's take a look at this royal apparel. It says in verse 15, "And when Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, a blue, white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple." So here he has garments. Any significance in there? Well, I think so, and I think I'm going to use this time to speak about it a little bit. In Bible times, blue could cover the spectrum from a brilliant red through a deep purple. Blue in Bible times could come from the same dye that was a dye that would illuminate or bring forth a brilliant red or a deep purple. In the makeup of the tabernacle and priestly garments in Exodus 25, blue symbolizes a heavenly nature or origin. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus wore a purple robe, and in another account, he was wearing a scarlet robe. On the same day. But not only that, brothers and sisters. It says in Luke chapter 23. Let's go there. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is great stuff. It says, well, let's read for continuity. Let's read verse 6. It says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belongeth unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus," remember, and Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at that time. "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him," the Lord Jesus. "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." Pilate and Herod became friends that day. That word for gorgeous robe, guess what that is? Blue. So on the same day, he's going to be wearing a purple robe and a red or scarlet robe. He's wearing a gorgeous robe, which is blue. Now, my personal belief is that Herod's robe was placed on him and went from blue to purple to scarlet as the soldiers progressively beat and scourged the Lord Jesus. That's my personal belief. You can erase it from the tape. But in Matthew's Gospel 27:28, you see that he wore a scarlet robe. In John chapter 19:2, after being scourged, and Pilate called him, remember, "Behold the man." He had the scarlet robe, the red robe. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 17, it says that the soldiers put on him a purple robe and took it off. And here we see that Herod put on a gorgeous robe. Now, Herod put the gorgeous robe on him before he was scourged. And that's why my meditation brings me from gorgeous blue to purple to stained, deeply red. It says, let's go back to Esther. It says, a royal apparel, blue and white, and with a great crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple. White represents purity, and that truth will always have the victory over evil. It says he had a great crown of gold. It was large in magnificence. It screamed greatness. It was a crown of gold that speaks of the manifestation of the brilliance and splendor of deity. It was divine glory. And so we see grace at work as the inward impression lightens, the outward expression brightens. That's grace, beloved. The inward impression becoming an outward reflection. That's what God is doing with Mordecai. And he's wearing a crown as a type of Christ. He's screaming greatness and brilliancy. A garment of fine linen typified personal righteousness and points to the sinless nature and life of Christ. Purity and perfections, evenness and demeanor and disposition. As I said before, purple came from a red, purplish dye. Red itself represents the Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. And purple represents royalty as being David's son, the King of glory. All attributes, when meditated upon, should bring the believer peace, joy, and yes, it's okay to have a good day. Mordecai can picture the believer who reigns with Christ. Or that because we shall wear a robe and crown. Remember today, the sinner, his old dirty rags were replaced with a new robe. A new position and standing before God, the Father. Ain't that nice? Mordecai was a type of Christ who would come back to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as what? God's right-hand man. And there's other things here. Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, increasing degrees or expressions of joy. One word that pops out 10 times is honor, 7 times in chapter 6 alone. Remember, in chapter 6, Mordecai, the king recognized through a sleepless night, reading the minutes of the kingdom as a sleeping mechanism. Couldn't sleep, and that Mordecai was overlooked. He was not rewarded here at that time. Mordecai is being rewarded here at this time for his faithful service and obedience. And we too will be rewarded for our time here in heaven. God rewards obedience. You know, I'll kind of leave it off at that. Back in 2012, when I was studying this, we had my daughter was graduating, but we had a prom. And I thought this was interesting. And I didn't think it was a coincidence. So I gave you my individual opinion. You go back into the Gospels and see that robe, that gorgeous robe, turning purple and then deeply red and stained with the blood of our Savior. And see if you see the picture of Mordecai, the type of Christ. But we were getting ready for a prom, the only one she went to, and she went with Micah Belcher. Micah, a nice brother in the Lord from Cheshire Bible Chapel. And our prayer that day was that their outward appearance may affect their inner beauty. Again, as the inward impression lightens, the outward expression brightens. That they would make a difference. They would be seen as we saw today with Brother Mike talking about how the Holy Spirit was looking for the character of the bride for Abraham's son, Isaac. Not the outward appearance, but the character. That's what we celebrate today with Mother's Day. The character of our moms. Well, that's what our prayer was. And it amazed me as I sat out there and we took pictures, and I'm horrible taking pictures. But Two girls came over the house. One wearing a blue dress, the other wearing a red dress, and my daughter just happened to have a purple dress. And I said, "Thank you, Lord. What a good day." Now, what constitutes a good day? What constitutes a good day? It says in verse 20 and 21, in 22. Let's read of chapter 9 and we'll close up. Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king to establish among them that they should keep the 14th day, the month of Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from death unto life, June 23rd, and from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. What constitutes a good day? Time in God's presence, deliverance from evil, daily provision and protection, putting off the pride of Haman, and putting on the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Lift up your voice with voice to God. Praise in the spirit and with understanding. Oh, magnify the Lord. We should be thankful, for we will wear a robe and crown. You know, I'll leave you with this, because this book of Esther has become precious to me. As I told you, the motivating force is my daughter and I spent time between her junior and senior year getting her ready for college, and sports was an avenue to get her a degree. And because I've been away the last few days at the regional national championships for softball. Every game, you know, life is not a game. But sometimes sports helps us. Brings out the best in us sometimes. Brings out maybe some things that need to work. It exposes some things. You got to be on your best behavior and disciplines. It's easier to stay in the house, right? Stay in a closet. Stay away from people. But every day, they would sing a song, and I apologize. I haven't really looked it up. I think it's a secular song, but it's, or they made it up. But it says, we're going to have a good day, and all our troubles are going to fade away. And no one's going to cry today, and the crescendo gets louder and louder, and no one's going to die today. We're going to have a good day. See, they're going to push out everything else of the world and focus and fix their attention on the task at hand. You know why? Because there's a couple people on the team that lost siblings within recent years. And there's a person on the team whose mom has cancer and can die every day. And so at least for that hour or two, no one's going to cry today over the sorrows. And no one's going to die today. Now, can they change that? Can they change God's timing for people dying? No, but for that time, they're not going to get caught up in the drama situation. But they're going to fix their whole attention on the task divinely at hand. So let's focus on the task at hand for Christ's sake. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you that we will wear a robe and a crown, not because of any worthiness that we have done, but because of him who is worthy, who is great in majesty and splendor in his brilliancy, the outward shining of an inward beauty. And Father, we would pray that our lives would bring more glory to you from this day forward than it has in the past. That we would learn to love you as you first loved us. And that we would be difference makers like Mordecai and Esther and stand in the gap of others for the salvation of others. And pull them as firebrands out of the fire for thy namesake and for thy glory. Thank you for all the saints here. Thank you for all the new people that I got to meet today. And I hope that they would fall in love with you even more so for being here, Lord. And Father, we thank you for just saving this wretched person and forgiving him every day of the sins that caused your son to go to the cross. We just pray that we would be a forgiving people as you have forgiven us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.